Usually, I have an introduction for my sermon that has to do with my sermon. But this morning, actually, I want to share something that has to do more with the goings-on of our church, and particularly the vision of our church, why we exist, and why God has called us to be here in Lippo Karawaci, in Jakarta, here in Indonesia. And why you are sitting here, and why we exist here as a body of Christ. Just to put it simply, the reason why we exist is because we believe that Jesus Christ transforms lost people. He transforms people like you and I, and He transforms us to be His followers, His disciples. And then He calls us also to make disciples of others. He calls us to be people who God can use to bring transformation to other people. And, first I want to share about our missions projects and what we're praying and desiring and believing that God is doing in Papua, because that has everything to do with why we exist as a church. Our work in Papua, really the vision of what we want to see is we want to see God transform Papua's communities. We want to see God raise up a new generation of Papuan Christians who will lead Papua, right? Not where we're going to go and lead, and do anything like in the forefront, but really praying that God would raise up a new generation of Papuan Christians to lead in three areas. First, to lead a generation of disciple makers in Papua, to see a new generation, a young generation of men and women who will be disciple makers. Second, we want to see Papuans take the lead in bringing transformation into society, into business and commerce, into healthcare, into arts and media, into the religious institutions and government and politics and education and in domestic issues. We want to see God raise up a new generation to be the leaders of transformation in those areas of life. Lastly, what we are praying for is that God would raise up a missions movement among the Papuan church, a missions movement to reach the unreached tribes that still exist in Papua, as well as to reach many Muslims who are actually migrating into Papua, and the great opportunity that there is to share the gospel with others so that their lives may be transformed. You know, part of what we did when we send out teams is obviously we want our team, we want people who participate on these projects to experience the gospel in a deeper way, to really understand what it means to follow Jesus and to really just experience the joy of following Jesus. I guarantee you, anybody who went on these projects, they'll tell you that it was hard at points, but they'll also tell you that it was probably one of the highlights of their life up to this point, where they experienced just a tremendous amount of joy in being out there and seeing what God is doing. I guarantee you that. But really, the overall big picture of what we want to do is we want to see this kind of transformation. So, you know, this past projects, what we've been trying to do are these kind of pilot youth camps where we go and instead of having like a big gathering and we cause like a big bang and that's it without any sustainable ministry, what we're trying to do is we're trying to do these pilot youth camps where we do discipleship training with a focus group of people who we spend a week with. And as we spend a week with them, we build relationships with them, we share the gospel with them, we share about how to study the Bible with them, and basic fundamentals of what it means to follow Christ. And as we do that, they will carry that heart for Christ, hopefully to their churches, hopefully to where they work, hopefully they'll get a heart for missions. And so one really great praise to God from these past projects this year was that the Papuan churches, they really saw the value of this, and now they're kind of giving us a bigger green light to expand these youth camps and to really go in depth and really do a lot more deeper work in discipleship training for Papuan youth. And we praise God for that. And this upcoming year, many of you will have the opportunity in 2014 to participate in our missions projects. In June, we will be having our adult missions projects. And so any of you who are single adults or married adults, you are welcome to apply and be a part of this project. For those of you who are students,
The UPEHA calendar, academic calendar, is a little bit more complicated this year, right? I looked at it, and I felt like I was getting a headache after looking at it for a while. And what we're trying to do is we're going to have two missions projects, okay? We're going to have one in July. For those of you who are fortunate enough to have a longer break, right? I'm not going to say who. As well as we're going to have another mission project in August. So we'll have two for students, one in July and one in August. And so if you have your break, you're going to still be studying in July, taking your exams around that, you know, holiday time, and then you don't know what to do after that. This will be the best investment of your life, of using a holiday. It will be the best investment of your life. And so I want to encourage you to do that as well as just for our church. Let's, as a church, continue to pray for Papua. Let's continue to learn about the issues there, and let's be praying and lift up informed prayers for Papua. And you'll have a chance. You know, we talk about it a lot. If you ever want to sit down and talk to me or any other people who went on these missions projects, as well as our Papuan brothers and sisters that are here, let's do it so we can grow in our heart for what God is doing in Papua. Last thing about Papua, I really believe that this is a special opportunity that God has opened our church to be a blessing to an entire nation, right? Potentially thousands, if not millions of people that we can influence as God has opened the door for these established churches now to bring a new life and a new renewal into these churches. And so it's a great responsibility for our church. Second, I want to just highlight about Unite. And as we talk about transformation, I want to just share a little bit about Unite, because when I think about Unite, I think about actually my experience in coming to know Christ. When I grew up going to church, like many of you, I grew up going to church. But I didn't know anything about who Jesus was. I had no personal relationship with him. I had no understanding that I was a sinner and that my sins were forgiven by Christ and that I could trust him and believe in him and I could be saved by Jesus. And so I just kind of lived my life as a normal teenager until I was about 14 or 15 years old. I went to this youth camp, right? I went to this youth retreat. In the U.S., they call it retreats. And it's a big deal. And back in the day when I was a teenager, God was doing something very special in bringing just revival among Korean ethnic churches in the Chicago area. And so I was a beneficiary of that movement of God. And when I went to this youth retreat, okay, I've been to church before many times, okay? But we did the same stuff, right? We sang songs, we sang in the dark, right? We listened to a preacher and the word of God preached. We spent time in prayer. But I'll tell you something, okay? I had the time of my life at this retreat. The time of my life. Like, I can't believe it now, because the songs that we sing in Building Blocks were the songs that we were singing as high school students, right? And we're doing the motions, but it was like the funnest thing I could ever do, right? As I was just worshiping God and just understanding God's glory and God's grace and God's love for me. And when I listened to the sermons, it was like something was different. Like God was speaking to me. I saw all these people praying and crying out to God, and I tried to cry out to God. I'll tell you this is embarrassing, okay? Because I remember after this retreat, I remember I was only 14 or 15 years old, right? Still a baby. I went home and I literally went to, like, I hid somewhere and I just cried. You know why? Yeah, that's embarrassing. Sorry. But I just cried because I just remember I was so sad that time was over. Now, looking back, you know, I don't know, 20 plus years, and looking back at that experience, how I interpret it. I say this: that is when God gave me a taste of how awesome he is. And that was the beginning of my journey with Jesus Christ. And so that following year, my second year of high school, that's when God began a relationship with me. And I look back at that youth retreat as one of those pivotal moments for me when I experienced Jesus. When I think about Unite, that's what we're praying that God would do amongst those of us who are students here. That you will get a taste of Jesus, a big dose of Jesus like you've never had before, and you'll never want to go back to anything else. I know we position this, and we know that the youth camp is the week right before. We think that's a great idea, because everything that God does at that youth camp and that we're going to be praying for Upeha Youth Camp, we're believing that the overflow will come into our Unite. And God will take many of your lives and transform them. And the reason why I'm sharing this is so that as a church, we can be praying for Unite. Right? I know that some of us, we're way beyond our college years or our university days. But we are here. Part of our vision, of course, is we want to impact our community. But also, we're here for students. And so, everyone here, students, number one way to get involved is register for Unite. All right? You can register here. It's a very cheap price. It's in a very good location. You'll have a good time there. It's going to be the best spent 50,000 rupiah of your life, okay? Not only that, but for all of us here, even adults, sign up for the fasting chain. Pray that God would touch young people's lives and that God would just do something special among our college students. Amen? Transformation, that's what we're about. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 32. And we're going to go all the way to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. And I'm just going to share two simple points from today's passage. And basically from these two parts, okay? Chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And then Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So this is the first point, okay? Let's look in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving them their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In this final part of chapter 4, we see that the church was unified together. And it gives a picture. The writer of this book, Dr. Luke, he gives a picture of what this looks like. And the way that he describes it, he says that the church was of one heart and soul. They're of one heart and soul. They were one in terms of their mission to proclaim that Jesus was risen, that Jesus was alive, and that Jesus reigns in heaven right now. If you remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the verse right before, what happened? Remember that Peter and John, they were confronted by the religious authorities. The religious authorities, they couldn't do anything about what they were doing, and so they sent them back to the church, and Peter and John, they reported to the church, and then the church prayed for boldness to proclaim Jesus, right? And then they prayed, and the place was shaken, they were filled with the Spirit, and they continued to boldly proclaim Jesus. You see, they had one mission to proclaim Jesus as alive. It says that there was a multitude of individuals, perhaps at that time, like the Bible says, as many as 5,000, just men. So probably more than 5,000, a multitude of individuals bound together by Jesus as now a spiritual family. How was the spiritual family expressed? Well, it was expressed by them sharing their possessions with one another. Daryl Bach, he is a New Testament scholar. This is what he wrote about this church. He said, "They see each other as family or friends worthy of compassionate care." They see each other as family or friends worthy of compassionate care. I know that you know what this means, right? With just the sentiment, you understand. You know what it means because maybe your parents have said this. Maybe this has come out of your own mouth where you say something like, "We got to take care of our family first," right? I mean, that is almost a given part of who we are, that we know our responsibility first is our family. And here we see this spiritual family, this huge spiritual family forming, And there was an implicit, an inner responsibility for each other because they were part of their family. And they were saying, we got to take care of our family. We got to do whatever it takes to take care of our family. And so the text goes on to say that they gave generously to those in need within the church. This really parallels the Old Testament standard that's often described in the book of the law for the covenant community. How to describe the covenant community. For example, Deuteronomy 15, verse 4 says this, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess." Well, you see, in first century Palestine, it is estimated that there was about 10% of the population were middle class. And only about 4 to 7% of the population were upper class. And so if you think about the church as a microcosm of rest of society, you see here that most people inside the church as well as outside of the church were poor. And not only that, but because they were beginning to experience some persecution, some hardship from external forces, we see that we have to think and realize that there were probably many of them who are now at risk, perhaps socially or economically, to be cut off from the rest of society. Okay, and so there's a growing need here for the church to take care of those who would be at risk. And that's what they did. I want to share the secret behind this kind of genuine and sustainable community. Okay, there's a secret here. Okay, the secret is when you look and you take a look at the overall structure of this text, you see sometimes when you make observations of the Bible, you'll notice that there's a sandwich. Okay, now there's a you're like, there's a sandwich in here? I didn't see one. There is a sandwich here. Okay, the sandwich is this. Verse 32 talks about how they were one. Right, they were one in heart and soul, that they shared their possessions with each other. Verse 37 talks about how there was this guy named Barnabas, and he's an example, a case of somebody who gave all his possessions for the sake of helping those who were in need inside the church. And what is this middle part here? This middle part talks about how the apostles' ministry of testifying to about Jesus, about teaching what Jesus taught, that it had great power. And there was great grace that overflowed, okay? Now, this is the secret to a sustainable and genuine unity in a church. It is this powerful word ministry that the apostles demonstrated. The apostles, like I said, shared about Jesus, right? They shared about his resurrection. They shared about his plans as revealed in scriptures and how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan and how they fit in to God's plan. And then they said there was this power, like when you look in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, that's what Peter did in his sermons, right? Now there was also power in God's presence. The reason why there was power was because God's word, after the apostles were proclaiming God's word, what did they call the people to do? They called them to repentance, right? Look in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. I'll share it as a reminder. Peter said, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of God." What he's saying, when you encounter Jesus and his word, our response has to be repentance. And when we repent, what it says is refreshing comes from God's presence. You see, there's power in God's presence after we repent and respond to God's word. And the culture of the first church was that the Word of God had this prominent place in their lives. The Word of God had this prominent place in their lives. We see, as a result of the great power of this Word ministry, there was great grace in the church as a result. There was great grace. You see, let's think about it like this. I just want to break this down for you, okay? If we think about the Word of God, the Bible being God's revelation of who He is to us. So God is revealing Himself. What is that? That's grace, isn't it? There's no reason why we would deserve for God to reveal Himself to us, and yet God does reveal Himself to us. That's God's grace. But not only that, but God's word exposes sin in our lives, right? And then the word of God directs us to look at Jesus. Remember, they testified about Jesus, right? And when we look at Scripture and we see this revelation of who God is, when we see we are exposed of our sins and the deep sin in our lives, it also points us to Jesus Christ. And we have faith in Jesus. That is also the grace of God. And so we see here the Word of God brings great grace. As God reveals Himself to us, as our sins are exposed, and as the Word points us to Jesus Christ. Let me just give you an inside tip, okay? Inside tip on preaching. Inside tip of preaching is this. Solid preaching should do all three of those things, okay? It should show us the glory of God, reveal to us some aspect of God. There always is a point of exposure of our sin, right? Brian Chappell, preaching professor in the U.S. He calls it the fallen condition focus. In every single passage of Scripture, it exposes some aspect of our sin. And every good sermon should talk about sin. And then what it should do is it should all point to Jesus Christ. Because in any text of Scripture, Jesus Christ is the focal point of that. All right? And so whenever you're sitting in, don't critique messages, all right? But be discerning of messages. And that's what a good sermon ought to have. Right? And when that happens, the fruit, the result is God's grace overflows in our lives. The fruit of this grace was this amazing unity in the church. Think about it, okay? Think about it, because unity is so unnatural, isn't it? We need divine intervention for this to happen. And I've said this before, one of the greatest miracles that we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 is this unnatural unity that the church had. But oneness, generosity, sharing, all these kinds of things that are described in verses 32 through 37 are natural results of God's grace overflowing in His people, right? And we see this awesome church culture forming here, right? A word-based culture where people are serious about learning and doing God's word, right? There is an awesome culture of unity and giving grace to each other when we screw up, giving grace to people when they enter into our church and they know that they're like bracing themselves to be condemned, and yet the church gives them grace. When there's generosity in the church, those are the fruit of grace when the Word of God is active in people's lives. So here's point one. We're going to get to the one thing at the end, and it's going to be a little bit of a chop-up of two things. But here's the first part of the one thing, and point number one is let's strive for the true fruit of God's grace. Let's strive for the true fruit of God's grace. Great power comes when we take God's word seriously as learners and as doers. I've been looking at this word a lot, and it's like starting to look weird. But you know what marination is? It's not a country that you never heard of. Marination is when you take, you know, meat, right, or something that you want to cook, and you put it in some, you know, spices, and you put it in some kind of acidic thing, right? So like, you make Korean barbecue ribs, you put kiwi juice or pineapple juice or something. To get flavor, you put in soy sauce, and you marinate, you know, a nice chunk of meat. If you want to make rendang or something, right? You marinate it in spices and in oils and all this stuff, right? Now, marination, there's two things that happen in marination, okay? I keep saying that word. It's kind of weird. This is what happens in marination, okay? First, it flavors, right? There is a flavoring that happens in marination, right? So when you marinate this beef long enough, and then you cook it, that flavors are inside the meat, right? It's not like just on the outside. It's on the inside. Not only that, but also marination, what is the word? It it tenderizes, right? It tenderizes the meat. So like, let's say you got a tough bunch of beef or something, right? And what you do when you want to make this awesome beef rendang, you let it sit in this marinade, and then it gets softer, right? So it flavorizes a word. I'm going to pretend it's a word. Flavorizes, and it tenderizes the meat, okay? Now, that's how we need to approach the Word of God. So we need to marinate in the Word of God. We have to let it flavor our lives. We have to let it soak in and break. You know, I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes, remember we talked about the curse of familiarity, right? As a pastor, I look at the Bible a lot, okay? And sometimes it just gets so familiar to me. And what I need is I need to marinate in the Word of God so that it tenderizes my heart again. It tenderizes my mind again. It gets me going. It gets me excited for God's Word. And God reveals Himself in a fresh way. It brings conviction of sin and direction and guidance in a fresh way. Great power comes when we pray. We pray through Scripture. Prayer is the fuel in our prayers, or the Word is fuel, the fuel of our prayers. The power comes when we hunger for God's presence. We repent for the sins that the Word of God exposes in our lives, and then the refreshing presence of God comes in us, and we pursue after that, and we obey. We live out Scripture. I'll tell you, when we are people who do those things, we'll experience the power of God in our lives. And I'll tell you, that's probably why most of us do not experience the power of God in our lives, as we do not marinate in Scripture like we ought to. And then we talk about it. We talk about it with our life groups. We talk about it with our friends or with our spouse. We talk about it in our life group time. We share it to people who don't know about Jesus. We wrestle to understand it. We read secondary resources, and then we dedicate ourselves to living it out. There is power. For us specifically in our church, that's why we emphasize the Word of God corporately. Why you have to endure a one-hour sermon. We offer things in our church like a Bible reading plan so you know exactly what to read so you can finish the Bible in 1 year or 2 years or 4 years and you can get it right at the resources table. You can have a plan to read your Bible. We have Bibles, the only thing we have in our library. Okay, our library is like this big. But all we have in there at the resources table is we have Bible studies for you to learn a book in the Bible deeper, for you to marinate your mind and your heart in it, for God to reveal Himself, for God to convict you of sin, for God to point you to Christ through that book in the Bible. Let's strive. Can we strive to be for a culture of this true grace-bearing fruit in our lives that's based in Scripture? When we're marinated in the Word, we also get soaked and saturated with God's grace. And when that grace overflows, we will love people. We will serve. We will be growing spiritually. We will be evangelizing and sharing our faith. We will be dreaming for God's kingdom. We will be taking steps of faith in obedience to God. We will be overcoming temptations and trials and hardships in our lives, because we are experiencing the grace of God as we are marinated in God's Word. When God's grace overflows in our lives, this is what happens. A great culture gets formed in a church. And I am praying, and what the leaders in our church want is for the Holy Spirit to build this kind of culture into our church. A true grace-bearing fruit culture in our church. In our case, it is our spiritual DNA, what we call our spiritual DNA, SALT command, right? Like, there's a lot of acronyms. Pretend there's vowels in between SALT command. But SALT command means our spirituality, how we relate with God, how we worship Jesus, our leadership.
Can our leadership experience, can our influence in our lives experience be something that God grows out of the grace of God? Transculturalism. By the grace of God, as He overflows in our lives, can we spill over and can we be uncomfortable? Can we cross cultures? Can we try to get to know people who are different than us? It comes when the grace of God overflows in our lives. Community, genuine community, genuine family with one another comes when grace overflows and soaks into our community. We want to build a culture of ministry inside the church where people are serving and as well ministering outside of the church because we're so overflowing, we're so soaked with the grace of God. Missions. We want to do missions because the grace of God is overflowing in our lives. We want to make disciples. We want to reach out to more lost people who come to know Jesus. We want to bring them to maturity, bring them so that they are now making disciples. And we want to do this, and we believe that God can do this as God's grace overflows in our lives. You get the picture? Therefore, we must be intentional to receive God's grace and bear fruit. I think this is a little bit of a myth, okay? And I want you to listen carefully. There's a little bit of a myth here to think that oftentimes we think God's grace equals no effort at all, right? It's like, if we put any effort into it, that's not God's grace, right? That's a myth, okay? I'll tell you this, God's grace is grace, okay? We don't deserve it, we don't earn it, God just gives it to us, right? But because we are so sinful, right, what we're really fighting is we're fighting our sinfulness so that we can receive God's grace, right? We're fighting and we're working to put this down and to put to death our flesh so that we can experience the grace of God. We're putting our flesh that craves sleep or craves whatever else, craves to work or craves to be in control so that we can spend that solid time in prayer so that we can receive the grace of God. That requires a little bit of work on our part. It's like a farmer, right? There's no direct force that the farmer has to make his crops grow, right? But the farmer puts in work, doesn't he? He sows the seeds. He waters them, he weeds, he fertilizes, he insecticides. I don't know if that's a word either. He does work, right? But he's not the one who's like, grow, right? And it grows. That's not what happens. He does something, but there is an external force that is responsible for his crops to grow. You see, that's the dynamic here. And God can do anything. He can give us His grace, drop His grace at any moment and at any time. But I'll tell you what, we have to be intentional in receiving God's grace. And it's a fine line. You know, it's a fine line between forcing or faking the fruit of God's grace in a church or in our lives personally, and from genuinely experiencing the real deal, right? I mean, something like, let's just say transculturalism, for example. I could be like, you guys better do it, right? And then I say, now what you're going to do is you're going to talk to somebody who's different than you right now. You're going to have lunch with them. You're forced to do it, right? Like you're bonded together, right? And then I could force it to happen, right? But is that really God's grace at work? No. I think sometimes we can fake it. It may look like we're close with people because we stay at a superficial level and whatnot, and we're happy about it. We pat ourselves on the back for that. I think our church, we're pretty good at, you know, being diverse and being a different kind of community. But what we really need is the genuine grace of God overflowing in our church over a period of time. Really build these deep relationships. We can't fake it. We can't force it. God has to do it. Here's a life application for point one, very quickly. Life application number one, experience God's power and grace by taking in the Bible. Experience God's power and grace by taking in the Bible. I just want to pose three questions that you can start asking yourself when you read the Bible on a daily basis. Okay? Three questions. First, what can I learn about God? How does God reveal Himself in this scripture? Second, how can I learn about my own fallen condition? What sin is exposed from this passage? Third question, how does Jesus Christ fulfill this scripture? So it's not just a moral lesson.
It is a lesson on God's grace and how Jesus Christ is the only one who could be our substitute, who could go to the cross for us. I think if you ask yourself these three questions when you do your Bible reading and whatnot, I think you'll get a lot more out of it than just you read it and you fall asleep, or you read it and you move on in your life. And then you marinate in it. You sit in it. You think about it. You reflect upon it throughout your day. That's life application one. Let's go quickly into this next part. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Here, we see another example of generosity in the church. Or so we think it is another example of generosity. It was actually not. This part introduces two new characters, Ananias and Sapphira. And these two characters, what they did was they sold this piece of land, right? And they presented it to the apostles with the lie that they were giving it all, right? I mean, when you look in verse 2, that long phrase in verse 2, there's actually just one or two words in the Greek. It basically means to misappropriate or to make a secret reservation, okay? So basically, they were not just giving part of the land. They're like, we sold the land for this much, and we were giving this much, right? That's not what happened. They said, we're giving the land, we sold the land for this much, but we're going to give only this much, and we're going to tell them that we gave 100%, right? And so they made some kind of plan to lie, basically, okay? We don't know exactly what Ananias and Sapphira's their motives for this was. Maybe they were just so swept up in that strong church culture of generosity, and they wanted to be a part of it, and they wanted to have some reputation with it. We don't really know exactly, but we'll get to some of the roots problems with their issue here, okay? Peter here confronts Ananias regarding the sin of deceit. You see, the issue here is not that they did not give 100%, okay? It's not that like, oh, we have to give 100% of everything that we sell, and only if we can do that, we're not going to be zapped by God. That's not the case, okay? Peter pointed out that nothing was demanded of Ananias by the church. Okay? Let me paraphrase Acts 5, verse 4, okay? This is the gist of what Peter was saying. The property was yours to do whatever you wanted with it, okay? And the money that you got by selling the property was yours, and you could have done whatever you wanted with it. But you chose this path of deception. You see Satan's fingerprints all over this mess. Because what Peter says is, has Satan so filled your heart that with these kind of lies that you attempted to lie to God himself? Now, Peter also gives Sapphira an opportunity to come clean, but she doesn't. He threw out this test for Sapphira. When she came, she didn't know that her husband had died 3 hours before. But the question that Peter gives, I mean, some of us, we can look at it and we can say, man, Peter's like setting her up, right? Like he's, you know, he knows what the answer is. He knows what she's going to, so he's like, you know, giving her a test that she cannot pass. I don't think it's like that. In fact, how I look at this question is actually this is an opportunity. He gives Sapphira an opportunity to come clean and to tell the truth with that question, right? Because at the moment when Peter said, so did you buy this money and did you, the money that you donated, was that the amount that you got when you sold it? And she, at that moment, as she was thinking about that question, she could have made a choice, right? She could have made a choice to say, actually, no. We decided to keep some of it. I hope that's okay, right? No, but she said, yes, that was the amount. And Peter confronts her this time, not just for the sin, as guilty of the sin of deceit here, but now it's kind of moved to arrogance, right? Because here is Sapphira trying to get away with something that maybe God would not see. Or maybe that God would let go, right? Maybe because she felt like she had a good track record with God and this was just one small thing. If God will let it go, right? And in that arrogance and in that deceit, we see that she's unwilling to come out to the truth. This is just as annoying as, I don't know if you follow sports, but in almost all sports these days, athletes cheat, right? And every day in the news, there is some other athlete who is accused of some kind of cheating, whether it's doping or steroids or something else. And every time they say, what comes out of their mouth in their response, I didn't do it. I'm innocent, right? I mean, how many times did Lance Armstrong say that he never cheated, right? He spent years doing this and saying to people in their face, I never cheated. Until finally one day with Oprah in front of him, he said, I cheated, right? And it was like after everything had been taken away, he'd been found out as a liar and as a cheater and as an arrogant dude and all this stuff. Finally, he comes out clean. And it's as frustrating as that, as you see Ananias and Sapphira. You see Sapphira have this opportunity to come clean and tell the truth, and she chooses not to. What were the Lord's intentions here in this situation that happened? Terrible, tragic situation. I think a few things. Let me just share them quickly. I think first, Jesus was really instilling a proper fear of the Lord into his church. Remember that this is a theme from Acts chapter 4. Actually, what I've noticed as I've been studying Acts is there is a great theme of the fear of the Lord that is in the church, right? In the first church. I start thinking, man, this is something that has to come into our church, right? This fear of the Lord, greater than any other fear that the church faced, greater than any kind of persecution or trouble from its leaders in Acts chapter 4. And what happened from Ananias, this incident of Ananias and Sapphira, was there was great fear, right? I thought about it like this. A lot of times we make the error to think that the God of the Old Testament is God is wrathful, the God of the New Testament is all lovey-dovey like Santa Claus. But when I look at this passage in the New Testament, we see what? A holy God of wrath. And that is an accurate picture of God. That is an accurate perception of who God is. Look at verse 5. Great fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church. And upon all who heard these things. And this became the reputation within the church as well as outside of the church. This was the culture, this fear of the Lord culture in their church. Jesus was keeping his church in the light, not as perfect people, but as honest people. Okay? While the apostles were limited in their seeing, in their knowledge, in that, we see that God sees and knows everything, right? Sees and knows everything. Therefore, there is no way that we can trick the Holy Spirit. And so what's the solution to this? Are we to be perfect? I mean, the Bible says, and all of us can say, we are not perfect people. So what does God expect of his people? What God expects of his people is for his people to come clean. And to be honest before God. And to see the holiness and the wrath of God. And to be humbled. And to beg and ask for the grace and mercy of God in their lives.
You see, the Ananias and Sapphira, their fatal flaw was deception that God would not see. Their fatal flaw was pride that they could get away with it and they could not. What God wants is not perfect people. He wants honest people, honest before Him. Lastly, we see that Jesus was protecting the integrity of the church. Let me ask you a question. I think this is a fair question that you should be thinking about. Was God being unfair to Ananias and Sapphira here? I mean, really, was He being unfair? The answer is no. Okay? When I look at this, I think it depends on what we think about who God is, right? When we see what Ananias did, we see that he experiences the judgment of God instantaneously, right? And I'll tell you this, okay? God will judge all of us, okay? Whether that judgment is instantaneous, like in this exceptional case of Ananias and Sapphira, or whether it's delayed for most of us, what we know about God's judgment, whether it's delayed or instantaneous, is it is inevitable. For some reason, God decided to give them an instantaneous judgment. And the Bible is not clear whether they were believers or anything like that. And whether they're in heaven or whatnot, whether He just chose to, there's not real enough strong evidence to say one way or the other. But what we do know is that God judged Ananias and Sapphira instantaneously. I think perhaps God did this because the church was at this formative stage in its existence. It was in a formative stage in its existence. Remember, this was a time when the church was still very young. Do you guys remember the story that was on YouTube about that 2-year-old boy in Sumatra who was smoking 20 cigarettes a day? Do you guys remember that? Came out a couple of years ago. I saw that. I was appalled, like most people around the world. Like, it was on the news, right? That kid who is, for whatever reason, his parents thought that it would be beneficial for his development and growth to smoke 20 cigarettes a day. And justifiably, the world was in outrage. Why? I'll tell you why, okay? Because when you are that young, okay, and there are things that are, your body is forming, your brain is forming, your muscles and your bones, your lungs, your organs, everything is still developing, right? You don't want to ingest poison into your body, right? I mean, you shouldn't do that when you're 40 years old either, okay? So that doesn't, I'm older than I can do it. No, but especially, the outrage especially here is for a 2-year-old, they should not be smoking because this will affect the rest of their lives. Right? It is pretty feasible or plausible to think that this child will probably have lung cancer or some other disease not in the not-too-distant future. And what we see with this early church here is that God wanted to protect the church's integrity in this stage of the church. And He was bringing this fear of the Lord into the church. All right? Now here's point two. The final point, beware of being dishonest before God. Beware of being dishonest before God. It is a biblical necessity to develop a proper fear of the Lord. FOTL, our church, I like to say it. FOTL, fear of the Lord, is an internal check system that we must develop. If we do not develop this, it can be very scary if we never develop a fear of the Lord. That means we can do whatever we want when no one's looking, right? When no one's looking, then we'll do crazy stuff. And I know people, and some of you might do crazy stuff when you think that nobody's looking. But when we develop a fear of the Lord, then we know that God knows everything. God sees everything. And that is the internal check that we need inside of us. Because we know that judgment might be instantaneous or later, but it is certain. And God always, always, always deals with sin. As we develop a proper fear of God, we see God's holiness, we see our sin, and we should be in fear and trembling before God. And this is why we need Jesus Christ to cover us. And it's because this is why we need the cross, and this is why the gospel is good news for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, whether for the first time or whether for the millionth time. It's because we have a proper understanding of the fear of God. And that idea of the fear of God is developing in us. Also, pretension and dishonesty. Pretension just basically means you pretend. You put on a front. You put on a mask. Pretension and dishonesty cuts off the flow of God's grace in people. This is why the sin of the Pharisees, sin of the Pharisees is what? Self-righteousness, right? They look so good on the outside, but on the inside, they're like rotting tombs. And that was why so many of the Pharisees were so nauseating to Jesus. It was because he saw them and he couldn't stand how they were being dishonest before God. They thought they could get away with stuff in their hearts when God saw right through them. And instead of fearing God, they looked at themselves as righteous. You see, the worst thing that we can do, the worst thing that we can claim before God and to others is that we are always okay. We're always okay. Because the gospel implies freely confessing our sins and being transparent before God and before others. I'll tell you how important and how critical an issue of this is. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, "If we say we have sin in our hearts, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." He says, when you admit that you're a sinner, you have a fear of God, then that's when you experience the grace of God. That's when you experience cleansing and forgiveness in your life. When you say everything is okay, God, all I got to say is thank you for the weather. That's all you say? That's all that goes out of your mouth in your times of prayer? No, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. God, you know what's inside my... God, everything's great, God. Thank you. What you're basically saying is, I don't need God. You're in the most trouble of all. Let's strive for a culture of God-fearing authenticity in our church. We want to be Christ-centered. We want to be Spirit-powered. We want to be gospel-driven. And we want to be grace-soaked. In life group, all right, let's just give an example here. Okay? Put yourself in life group. And you're in life group and everyone's going, so how's your week? What's going on? And you have an opportunity, not in a big group, but maybe just with a smaller group now. You're closing out. So you guys have any things that you're convicted about? Gets to your turn. No, I'm all good. Thanks. What? Right? I mean, there's no sin that you struggle with in your life whatsoever. There's nothing that you need prayer for. There's no help that you need from God or from others. Can we, as we are Christ-centered, Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, and grace-soaked, can we have the courage and the transparency to say, I got a prayer request. I got something that you got to hold me accountable to. I got something that you have to help me with to understand how God can forgive me of this. God's revealing and exposing the sin in my life. Can you pray for me? That's what deep biblical community does. Let's face it, right? We sit here and we think that we can get away with lying to God, right? We do it all the time. We think that we can, we get away with pride all the time. We think that we're okay. Many of us, we sit here and we walk in our Christian lives, our so-called Christian lives, and we deceive ourselves and we think that we're getting away with stuff. God always deals with sin. What Christ followers do is we respond honestly to the Lord, confess our sins, and we cling to Jesus Christ. Here's life application 2 as we close. Practice a life of openness and accountability. First, before God. Can you practice openness and accountability? You're accountable before God. Can you take responsibility for that? Take responsibility for your sin and cling to the cross and ask for forgiveness and be open. Sometimes, I approach it like this. I verbalize some of my most embarrassing sins because it's so embarrassing to say it out loud, right? And only God hears it, but I'm being honest with him, right? And God forgives me.
Also practice a life of openness and accountability before key people. There's an accountability partner. In our church, we call it Life Change Group. Maybe your spouse or a good friend, these key people that you can be open and accountable to. And lastly, to your life group. Can you be open? Can you be accountable? Can you really just open up your life and be vulnerable and try to help each other cling to the cross and grow in the gospel? So finally, here's the one thing for today from Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11 is strive for the true fruit of God's grace and beware of being dishonest before God. Can we all stand together?